Well, we find ourselves this morning starting a new sermon series in the book of Hebrews. We'll look at the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1 this morning. It is found on page 1001 of the church Bibles. And we read the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that in Your grace You have spoken to us in words that are clear, in words that we can understand, in words that we are encouraged to come and read and study. We ask for the help of Your Spirit now, that is He, as we study these words, these precious words, we pray that Your Spirit would open these words to us, that He would show us what they mean and how they apply, that He would press them into our hearts, and that we would delight ourselves in this word of our Savior. Father, come now and do us good, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, the book of Hebrews is an anonymously written letter, or possibly sermon, composed around the middle of the 7th decade AD. From the content of this letter, which focuses on showing how Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament rites and rituals, it seems that the audience of this letter was from a predominantly Jewish background, although we do not know where they were resident. But we do know that their faith in Christ had led them to endure some pretty severe hardships and persecutions. In chapter 10, the author commends these Christians for their steadfastness in the face of persecution, as he writes these extraordinary words. He says to them, "Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Having come to faith in Christ, these Jewish background believers had very quickly been exposed to some very severe hardships. Just as Jesus had warned His disciples that this would be the normal experience of Christians in this present world, so it was for these Hebrew Christians. You remember from our recent studies in John's Gospel how Jesus did not sugarcoat life between His ascension and His return, but said to His disciples, "Listen, if the world hates you, know that it has hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, they will also persecute you." He said to them, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor Me." It is what led the Apostle John, in his first letter, to write, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." And so it was for these Hebrew Christians, having come to a knowledge of Christ the Messiah, having had their eyes opened and having been brought to faith in Jesus, they had very quickly found the reality of the words that Jesus had spoken to His disciples. On coming to faith in Christ, it seems that they had indeed been put out of the synagogue, that they had been publicly exposed to reproach and afflictions. And having come out from under the umbrella of the special dispensation of that Rome gave to its Jewish citizens, which excused them from participation in the polytheism of Roman worship and the mandatory worship of the emperor as a god-king, these Christians now found themselves not only as an enemy of the Jewish community, but also as an enemy of the Roman state, and so they were being cast in prison because of their newfound faith in Christ. It was hard. They had not come to Jesus and found their best life now. They had not come to Jesus and found that the path of discipleship was smooth. They had not come to Jesus and found that following Jesus would mean winning the acclaim of the world. Instead, they had found that following Jesus meant bearing the reproach of Jesus and following Him by experiencing the hatred of the world which He had experienced and had sent Him to that cross. It was hard for them. They had faced the hatred and opposition of their neighbors. They had faced ostracism of their families. They had faced the loss of their freedoms. They had faced even the plundering of their possessions as those in their community seemingly said to them, because you are a Christian, you have no right to these things. Step aside, we are confiscating your property. And they didn't just bear up under it, but the writer commends them that they joyfully accepted it. That's extraordinary. They joyfully accepted it. They delighted. The images of them standing on the sidewalk and singing hymns of praise to God as their goods are carried out of their house to be distributed amongst the quote-unquote faithful. They did well under this. They suffered greatly, but they did well. They stood firm. They endured that imprisonment. Like the Apostle Paul, they endured their imprisonment with joy. They endured being outcasts and afflicted. They joyfully accepted the looting of their property. They did well. And all because they had their eyes fixed on Jesus. They were able to endure these things because they knew, as the writer commends them in that passage, that they knew they had a better possession in Jesus, an abiding one. How can you joyfully accept the confiscation of your property? Because you know in Jesus you have a far better possession. Who cares? Who cares about beds and couches and pictures and televisions? Who cares? It's nothing. They had Jesus. They knew that what they had in Christ far outstripped anything that they could lose through this persecution. They knew that in Jesus they had a far better possession than anything that could be stolen from their homes. They understood that their relationship with Christ outstripped even their personal freedom. Having been set free from the slavery of sin, really, who cared then if they were cast into prison? And so they endured. And in a sense, they delighted that they were chosen by God to face this persecution. At least they did for a while. And it seems that by the time of the writing of this letter, at least some in this church had begun to get worn down by their circumstances and had begun to get sorely tempted to forsake Christ and return to their former Judaism. It seems that by the time of the writing of this letter, that persecution and that ostracism had ground them down, had worn them down, had beaten and beaten and beaten and beaten them, so that their songs of joy and praise had begun to get a little quieter, to the point that some of them now were beginning to wonder if Jesus really was worth this. Repeatedly throughout this letter, the author calls his readers to endure. The thread that weaves its way throughout this book is a call to endure and a warning about the dangers of abandoning Jesus. In chapter 2, the author says we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? He says, listen, Hebrews, don't do it. Don't drift away. Pay attention to what you've heard. In chapter 3, he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be heartened by the deceitfulness of sin. He says, don't believe it. He says the devil's going to come to you and he's going to tell you that you should just leave Christ, that he's not worth it, that he will come with his deceitful, sinful words. Don't listen to it. Take care, brothers. Exhort each other, help each other to see the preciousness of Christ. In chapter 6, he says, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In chapter 10 he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And a little further down, after commending them in that passage that we just read, he says, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. He says to them, you have done well. You have done so well. You have endured the storm of this affliction. Don't give it up now. Don't throw away your confidence now. All the way through this letter, this thread running through it, is this call to these believers. Don't walk away from Jesus. Don't believe the lies of the devil. Stay with Jesus. Perhaps somewhat understandably, the difficulty of their lives was grinding them down. It's easy to say to someone, stand firm in the face of persecution. In a sense, it's easy for us to pray week after week for the persecuted church, praying that they would stand firm in the face of persecution. But it's harder when you're there. When your family is saying, you're not welcome to Thanksgiving dinner because you're a Christian. Don't come home, son. I don't want to see you again. You're not my son. If you hold to Jesus, then you have nothing to do with me. Or if you walk into work one day and you find all your belongings packaged up in a box and you're told you're fired and you ask why, and they say, because of your faith in Christ, we will not have you here. Or you find yourself as an enemy of the state and the police coming into your home and taking you to prison. Like Miriam in Sudan, saying, because you're not a Muslim, we'll hang you. It's easy to tell these people stand firm in the face of that persecution, but when you're in the midst of it and it's coming against you like a wave against a rock, constantly beating and beating and beating and beating and beating and beating and beating, it is understandable that these Hebrew Christians were beginning to wonder, is this Jesus really worth it? Is he worth it? Is he really? Is he worth the loss of my children? Is he worth the loss of my family? Is he worth the loss of my place in society? Is he worth the loss of my freedom? Is he worth the loss of my life? Is he? That initial joy, and delight of their conversion, beaten and beaten by this unrelenting opposition. Is he worth it? And the author, who apparently knows these Christians very well, writes this urgent letter to them, this sermonic letter, this urgent appeal to them, saying, yes, yes, Hebrews, he is worth it. He is infinitely worth it. Stay committed to the gospel which you have come to believe. And the author's main strategy for his appeal to these believers is an appeal that they fix their eyes on Jesus once again and consider His absolute greatness and His glory. How will they stand firm against this persecution? How will they resist the attacks of the devil and the world and not get ground down to the point of renouncing their faith? How will we stand firm as we seek to live a life dedicated to the glory of God in the midst of a culture that is increasingly hostile to Christianity? How will we stand firm and not compromise or yield to the cultural consensus? The author of this letter says there's one way, and that is by fixing our eyes on Jesus and seeing again and again and again how wonderful, how beautiful, how majestic, how great, how glorious our Savior is. You will only remain secure in the storms of life if you are fixed to Christ as your anchor. It is what the author exhorts them to in chapter 12. Says to them as he's bringing his letter to a close, his final driving point to them is this: consider Jesus. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. How are they not to grow weary or faint-hearted? By considering Jesus. How are they to not get worn down by the hardships of living in a hostile, fallen world? How are they going to be able to endure not just a short period of persecution, but a long, drawn-out lifetime of opposition? By considering Jesus, by setting their hearts on Him, by setting their affections on Him and coming back to Him again and again and again and considering the absolute glory of their Savior. And so here in chapter 1, the author lays the foundation for this whole letter by describing the majesty of Jesus and showing how in Him God has brought the final and ultimate revelation of salvation. Now remember the particular situation of this letter. This was predominantly Jewish background Christians who in their weariness and exhaustion in the face of persecution were tempted to go back to their old faith, to renounce Christ and live again as obedient Jews. As Jews, they had enjoyed protection under the Roman Empire. They had enjoyed special rights and privileges, which meant that they were able to live in peace. And as they faced the long grind of sustained cultural persecution, they were tempted to go back to that. So they were not saying that they were going to become pagans. They're not saying they're going to renounce Christ and become Roman polytheists or simply atheists. They're not tempted to renounce their faith in God. They were still wanting to be followers of Yahweh and believers in the covenant promises. But maybe their reasoning went, they could do that as they used to do it. They could go back to the old covenant and go back to the old covenant ways and rites and rituals. But the writer's big point is that that's now impossible. Because in Jesus Christ we have the fulfillment of all those old covenant patterns and traditions. In Jesus Christ they have all come to fulfillment, and so they have all been done away with. Now that Jesus has come, the writer is saying, there really is now no Judaism to return to. It's been fulfilled. There's no temple anymore. There's no sacrifices anymore. There's no priests anymore. There's no rites and rituals anymore. All of it has come to its glorious fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He was the one to whom they all pointed. And now that we have arrived at the glorious destination, the signposts have been taken down. You see, every old covenant rite and ritual was simply part of a long lesson in which God was preparing His people, in which He was preparing the world in the writing of the Old Testament for the salvation which He would bring in Jesus Christ. Every sentence in your Old Testament is written to prepare you for the coming of the Messiah. But sometimes we'll see the New Testament bound separately from the Old Testament. Gideon to do that, it's often done for evangelistic purposes. It's done with good intent, but I think it's wrong. I think it's a fundamental mistake because we cannot really properly understand our New Testaments without our Old Testaments. The Old Testament provides the context. It provides the background for the coming of Jesus. It is one prolonged preface to the coming of Jesus. It is there to prepare us for the coming of the Messiah. You all know well now, I hope, my illustration for the revelation of the covenants. It's like a fly on a yardstick in a fog. That here we have Genesis 3:15 and our little fly standing on his yardstick, and he can see an inch down that yardstick. He knows that God has promised a Redeemer. He knows that God has promised a son of the woman who will come and bruise the head of the serpent. That's all he knows. But with every successive covenant, the fog lifts a little more, and that fly can see 2 inches, he can see 3 inches, he can see 4 inches, he can see further and further down that yardstick of God's plan of redemption, and he understands more and more of what God is doing and what Genesis 3:15 means. Every successive covenant that God makes throughout the Old Testament lifts that fog a little more. And with every successive covenant, we understand what Genesis 3:15 means a little better. What would it mean for the promised redemption to come? Each covenant revealing a little more, a little more, a little more of the nature of the work of that son of the woman. Each prophet which God sent was speaking about Jesus. All of them, in one way or another, like John the Baptist, was making the way of the Lord straight, preparing us for the coming of the Messiah and the kingdom which he would establish. And when Jesus came, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, when Jesus came to die on that cross, he came to fulfill the words of those prophets. And so, having seen his glory as the fulfillment, we cannot then go back. Because really, there's no back to go to. All of them were temporary signposts to bring us to the destination of Jesus as the Messiah. And the author begins his argument. He begins his sermon by making the point that Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of God. As he says at the beginning of this chapter, God has been revealing himself throughout history. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Throughout history, in other words, God has been revealing himself as he spoke to humanity through men, sinful, frail, ordinary men whom he set aside to be his messengers. Through the prophets, God has spoken to humanity and he has revealed himself to us, specifically revealed himself to be, in the words of the Westminster Larger Catechism, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. It was, of course, in itself an act of tremendous grace. We did not deserve to hear a single sound from heaven except the decree of our judgment for sinning against our God. But God, full of grace, revealed through the prophets that he was a God who was at once most holy, most just, perfectly righteous, but yet most merciful and gracious, not giving us what we deserve, but instead providing a way of salvation. Those glorious covenantal promises that God had brought through the prophets in many ways and at many times, revealing that he was bringing a salvation in which we would not only be purified from the guilt of our sins, but in that purification would be reunited to him. Revealing through those prophets that Genesis 3:15 ultimately meant a new creation, in which we would find complete rest for our souls as we would be united to God in a glorious kingdom, living under the reign of an almighty, perfect, and permanent King. Through those frail, sinful, ordinary men, God had brought the most magnificent of promises as he had spoken of a redemption that was coming through the Messiah. But, our author says, but the final word has come in Jesus. That revelation of redemption that God has been bringing through the prophets all the way from Genesis 3:15 has come to its glorious completion through Jesus Christ. He is the final and best prophet who has come to give us the completion of the revelation of the redemption which God had promised in the beginning. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, says this. He says, the story of divine revelation is a story of progression up to Christ. But there is no progression beyond him. God's precious spokesmen were his servants, but for the proclamation of his last words to man, he has chosen his Son. And so it was. In Jesus, all of revelation has come to a head as he revealed to us just how all of this could be, just how God could be both merciful and holy, how God could be both just and gracious. Right? That is a question that hangs over the Old Testament. This is wonderful, but how on earth can this be? How can God be both a just judge and king and yet pardon the sins of those who have sinned against him? How on earth can it be? How can God be both perfectly righteous and holy and justice and yet say to a sinful humanity, I am establishing a kingdom in which we will dwell together, joined together forevermore? How can that be? It is the question that hung pregnant in the air over every revelation that God had brought through the prophets long ago in many ways and at many times. How can it be? How can God save sinners without compromising his holiness? For all the wonder of the revelation which God had brought through the prophets, the revelation, the fog lifting with each successive covenant, with each successive prophetic word, the question, the unanswered question hung over it all, but how can it be? And in Jesus that question was answered. That this can be because God himself will bear the curse of his own law so that we, the guilty, might go free. Justice demands to be satisfied. Justice demands that our crimes be punished. But God in his grace revealed in Jesus Christ that he would be the one who would bear that punishment. That he, the King, would bear the punishment of his own law for all those who put their faith in Jesus. You remember John the Baptist's cry as he baptized in the River Jordan and saw Jesus walk by. What did he cry? He looked at Jesus and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He looked at Jesus and he said, There walks the one who will bear the curse of God against the sins of the world. There is the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrificial Lamb that will stand in the place of all those who put their faith in him to bear the wrath of God against them so that they might be forgiven and go free. John the Baptist standing there, the last of the Old Testament prophets, and his cry was, "Look, everyone, The question of the Old Covenant is answered in that man. He's the final revelation. So Jesus said of Himself, wasn't it? When He spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, that curious Pharisee. And Jesus says to him, listen, Nicodemus. You know your Old Testament. You know Numbers 21:9. As Israel were lying, dying in the wilderness because of their sin. Sinned against God and were being bitten by snakes and were dying. They were receiving the fruit of their actions. They sinned against God and they were bearing the punishment of that sin. And Jesus says, you remember, Nicodemus, what God did? He gave to Moses a bronze serpent lifted up on that staff so that whosoever gazed upon that serpent would pass from the death of their sins to life. They would be restored and they would live. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, you know that story well, but listen to this. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. He says, that story, that's about me. That serpent, that's about me. This world is dying, is dead in their transgressions and sins, but I have come to be lifted up on a tree, to go into that place of cursing. Whoever hangs on a tree is cursed. He says, I'm going to hang on a tree. I'm going to go to the place of cursing so that whoever looks on me will not bear the punishment of their sins, but will be given life. They will exchange their sinful death for gracious life. He says, I have come to answer that question of the Old Covenant. I'll show you how it can be. Because I will go to that cross to bear that punishment of God against sin, so that whosoever looks on me will not perish, but will have life. Throughout His life and ministry, Jesus revealed how this could be. He was the last words in the promise of Genesis 3:15. All of it coming to a glorious head in Jesus. How can this be? It can be because Jesus will bear our punishment. But Jesus revealed not only how He would establish this kingdom of redemption, but in His life He also revealed what it would mean. In His miracles, giving a foretaste of His kingdom, whetting our appetites for that kingdom. What did it mean when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? What did it mean when He raised the son of the widow of Nain? He wasn't just trying to impress people. He was giving a foretaste of His kingdom. He was saying, listen, this is what I have come to do. I've come to establish a kingdom of life in which death is exchanged for life. What did it mean when He gave sight to the blind and opened deaf eyes and restored the cripple and the lame? He was saying, I've come to restore a world marred by sin. I have come to usher in a new creation free from these hateful scars of sin. What did it mean when Jesus rebuked the devil? It meant He was determined to go to the cross, but it also showed us that the kingdom that He was establishing was a kingdom in which the devil would have no power. What did it mean when Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again? He was saying, I am your temple. In this kingdom in which I am establishing, you will be joined to God intimately and personally. You will not just be close to God as you are with the temple, but you will be in God, I in you and I in me. In this glorious last word that God had brought through His Son, Jesus told us how these things could be, but He also told us what all this meant. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in this last days, He has given us a much better revelation, a revelation that has come through Jesus Christ, in which all those previous revelations have come to glorious fulfillment. But this revelation is not just greater because of its content, it's also greater because of the glory of the messenger. Because this final messenger who has spoken to us in these last days is none other than the eternal Son of God. God Himself speaking to us and revealing Himself to us. You see, the writer urges his readers, it's not only the message that comes through Jesus that is glorious, it is the messenger Himself that is abundantly glorious. In fact, I think what he's passing on to his readers is that this message that he brings is so glorious because of the glory of its messenger. This final prophet who has brought this ultimate revelation is not just a servant of God, like those Old Testament prophets. But he is the Son of God. And he carries with him all the glories that that entails. He is the heir of all things. That is to say, his interest in all things, in creation and redemption, is united with the Father's. He does not just work for the Father, as those prophets did, but he is at one with the Father. His rule and interest in all things united with his Father. He is the one through whom the world was created. The one who was uttering those creative words in Genesis 1 with his word of sovereign command, summoning into being that which did not exist, creating out of nothing all that has been made and all very good. That is the one who now speaks to us. The one who spoke then is the one who has come to speak to us. The glorious Creator, Son of God, whose words did not just create all things, but according to verse 3, upholds all things. How is it that the chair you are sitting in holds your weight? Because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, with his words of sovereign decree are making it so. Those atoms perfectly yielding to the command of their King. As one commentator said, he upholds the universe not like Atlas supporting a dead weight on his shoulders, but as one who carries all things forward on their appointed course. Here is Jesus, the one who uttered those creative words of Genesis 1, whose words uphold all things now, but who is actively involved in his sustaining of the universe to rule all things and carry them along according to his own will. This Jesus who has spoken to us in these last days, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He, in other words, looks like the Father. Like Father, like Son. He bears the family resemblance. As the Father is, so is the Son. So is this final prophet. Or we could say, this Jesus Christ, he is infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection. He is all sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. The writer is emphatic. He's almost stumbling over himself in these first three verses describing the glory of Jesus, his final messenger, saying to his readers on the verge of abandoning the faith, saying to them, look at him, readers. Look at this one who has come in these final days and who has spoken to us. He is glorious. He is divinely glorious. He's no mere messenger. He's no mere servant. This is God Himself in His grace bringing His revelation of redemption to a crescendo as He speaks to us through His Son. It is glorious. And the implication for the believers and the great implication for us is that we must then listen to what He says. His glory demands our attention. This final prophet is not just a messenger sent from God. This is God Himself, the King, come personally to tell us of the glorious kingdom which He is establishing. But we must not just hear what the glorious King has said, we must also see what this glorious King has done. For as the author continues, he has not just spoken to us of this final redemption, he has enacted this final redemption. He says in verse 3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus, this final prophet, Jesus, this glorious King, is also the perfect priest who did what the old covenant priest could never do. He sat down because his work was finished. Remember that word of chapter 10. The writer says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being saved. Christ did what no old covenant priest could ever do. He sat down. That tabernacle, that temple was a place of almost perpetual motion as they involved themselves in the perpetual offering of sacrifices to God. But not Jesus, the author says. Listen, Jesus is different. After he had offered himself as a perfect sacrifice, he sat down because he had done what no old covenant priest could do. He had perfected for all times those whom he represented before God. As the final perfect priest, Jesus offered a final perfect sacrifice by sacrificing himself upon the cross as a vicarious sacrifice to bear the judgment of God against all who put their faith in him, and by so doing perfected, that is, purified or cleansed his people. No bull could do that. In order for our sins to be fully and finally cleansed, we need a much greater sacrifice. We need the sacrifice of God's own Son, the only substitute that could perfectly cleanse us from the guilt of our sins, was that of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Only he could drink that cup of God's wrath down to the very dregs so that there is none left for his people. And so when Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," he meant it. Redemption accomplished. And so after he rose from the grave, he ascended to the Father where he sat down, his work complete, his work perfect, once and for all time. In this opening chapter, the author of Hebrews has one goal, and that is to fix the hearts of his audience on the magnificence of Jesus Christ. And he says to us, look at him. Look at him again. He's glorious. Jesus, the final and perfect prophet of God, who is God, the glorious King, who is also the final and perfect priest, who has offered the final and perfect sacrifice for sins, and so is now sat down at the right hand of God, his work of salvation complete and finished. The work of redemption spoken by the prophets of old has come to a perfect fulfillment in him. All of these themes will weave their way throughout this letter and will be teased out that we might see more of their glory. But here, at the beginning of this letter, the author lays this foundation and in doing so establishes his thesis for this letter. That the only thing that can keep us secure in a world that is hostile to us is to keep the glory of Jesus Christ at the fore in our minds and our hearts. The light that radiates from the glory of our Savior illuminates the darkness of life in a sinful world. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus, who has come to be this final word, who has come as our prophet, as our priest, and as our King. Lord, we rejoice in him and in the salvation which he has brought. And we pray that you would help us to keep our minds and our hearts fixed on him, so that as we face the waves of the storm of life in this fallen world, we would be secure, fixed to him as our anchor. Lord, fill us with thoughts of our Savior that cause us to delight and rejoice, for we pray it in his name. Amen.